Would you join with me in your Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 6? And today we are going to actually be reading the entirety of chapter 6 and the first two verses in chapter 2. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 6 verses 1 through chapter 7 verse 2. And we're going to read that in its entirety here in just a second. But I wanted to give us a quick review. Last week we saw that everywhere that the Philistines took the ark of God, God's wrath followed them. And they did not like that. God's wrath just continued to follow them everywhere that they went, everywhere that they took the ark. We saw that the statue of their god, Dagon, not only fell once at the feet of Christ, so to speak, at the Ark of the Covenant, but it fell twice. And the second time, as a symbol of defeat, its head was cut off, his hands were cut off, and they were laid on the threshold there of their temple. Again, that was just a way to symbolize defeat, that God had defeated their god. We see that God continued to punish the Philistines. A lot of them died. Those who didn't die were afflicted with different types of tumors, and mice overran their cities, and fear and death filled the cities because of all this. So God was bringing this wrath upon them for capturing the ark and for what they had done. So that's where we're going to pick up today. And so we are going to read again 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through 7:2. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and all of your lords. Verse 5, "So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put a box at its side with the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering, and then send it off and let it go its way." Verse 9, "And watch. If it goes up on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and it happened by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and a box with the golden mice and the images of the tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along the highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border at Beth Shemesh. In verse 13, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were preparing their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fortified cities and the unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to the day, to this day, in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. And he struck some of the men of Bethshemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with such a great blow. Then the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" Verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 70 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you how you show us what you expect out of us by the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that this morning, Lord, as I bring your message, that you would open my mouth with it, with your words, and close it if they're mine, Lord, because this is about you. This is about your truth and your word. So Lord, please let me proclaim it boldly, but Lord, also let us hear it truthfully. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do today is, I know this is kind of like a different twist on this, but I want us to look at what the Philistines and the Israelites, what they both did right and what they both did wrong. So first we're going to look at what the Philistines did right. They recognized God's power. They might not have been 100% convinced that it was God that was causing their problems, but they had a pretty good idea. And that's why they formed this plan. They recognized God's power to heal them and to deliver them from their affliction. And we see that in verse 3. And it says, "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." They acknowledged that not only did God have the power to do so, but there was a good chance it was him that was causing all of their bad luck. They acknowledged that if they returned the ark, God had the power to heal them. This acknowledges that God also had the power to afflict them in the first place. Their gods did not have this power. It was only the God of Israel that had this power. Then we see they recognize God deserves offerings. In verse 3, it continues, "Do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering." This shows that the Philistines also had a good understanding of God's laws, of the laws that he had given to the Israelites. Robert Bergen, he says, "Interestingly, the diviners' statements express a knowledge of certain details of the Torah's narrative, theology, and ritual. The diviners understood, for example, that the Philistines needed to pay honor to Israel's God, and that one way to do this was by presenting a guilt offering." So they recognized that there was that God actually deserved offerings. But then they also recognized God deserves glory. In verse 5, we see the priests and the diviners tell them, it says, "Give glory to the God of Israel." So here you have these people who follow other gods, and they're saying, you need to pay honor. You need to give glory to the God of Israel. So they recognize that he deserves this glory. And on the surface, you can look at this and say, okay, they're doing the right thing there. But let's look at what they did wrong in this. So they recognized God's power, but they did not surrender to him. They sought advice from their own priests and their own diviners about how to appease God. Diviners were a group of religious leaders that the Israelites were forbidden to consult. And we saw this in Deuteronomy 18:14. It says, "For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." In their belief system, we saw last week that Dagon was their god. They honored him so much that they refused to even step on the threshold where his head and his hands were laid. But they refused to surrender to the God who defeated their God. So they recognized God's power, but they did not surrender to it. They recognized God deserves offerings, but their offerings were offensive. Bergen goes on to say, in addition to missing the Torah's requirement of slaying of a ram as part of the guilt offering, the detestable diviners recommended appeasing Yahweh with 10 fashioned images of gold, a violation of the Decalogue's prohibition against all likenesses of animals and humans. So not only did they refuse to surrender to God, they also offended God by the offerings that they offered. They had an idea of God's law, and we saw this proven by the fact that they knew that he was deserving of these offerings. They knew that he was deserving of a guilt offering for what they had done, but yet they sent offensive offerings. Not only did they not send the proper offering, but they fashioned images after these tumors and these mice, which God strictly forbids people to do. Then they recognized that God deserves glory, but they didn't do anything to glorify him. They did nothing to glorify God. You don't honor God by doing the things that he tells you not to do. I think we all know that, right? You don't show God glory by doing the things he tells you not to do. Their offense didn't stop with their offerings. It continued with the mode of transportation in which they returned the ark. You see, the ark, the proper transportation for the ark was actually on the shoulders of the Levitical priest. It was not supposed to be transported on a cart. And on top of that, it was not only supposed to be on the shoulders of the Levitical priest, it was supposed to be not supposed to be transported by other people. And so they offended God by placing it on a cart. They offended God by not transporting it properly. They offended God by not having the proper people transport it. So their offense continues. Everything the Philistines did just continued to add upon their offenses to God. So we saw what they did right, we saw what they did wrong, but what about the Israelites? Surely they did a lot more right. So let's look at what they did right. So what the Israelites did right: they rejoiced when the ark was returned. We see in verse 13, it says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat and harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. That makes sense. They should rejoice when they see this. The ark symbolized the presence of God and had been missing for 7 months. They were defeated both physically and emotionally when it was captured. This whole 7 months, they've been defeated. They've been living in this attitude of defeat. Their ark was captured. Now, after 7 months, it's been returned, which was a great cause for rejoicing. Beth Shemesh, also, we need to realize, was a city that was set aside for the clan of Kohath. And this family was a Levitical family, and they were the ones responsible for taking care of the ark. So think about that. The ark was stolen and captured. The ark was returned, and when it was returned, it happened to be returned to the clan whose job was to take care of it. So this would give them maybe even a greater reason to rejoice. But that's where it stops. That's where we see what they did right. Now we're going to look at what they did wrong. And the thing is, you would think that they would do a lot more right. I mean, after all, they have God's laws, right? After all, they had the prophets to tell them what to do. But that's where it stops. So what did they do wrong? They offered a sacrifice. It doesn't sound like it would be wrong. I mean, God wants them to offer sacrifices, but they offered a sacrifice. Although the people of Beth Shemesh were of the Levitical family tasked with caring for the ark, they were not the ones that were permitted to offer sacrifices. That was not their job. Different Levitical families had different jobs that God had assigned to them. They were supposed to do different things. The Kohathites stepped outside of their duties, and they did something that was forbidden for them to do. They did something that was somebody else's job to do, not theirs. And so this offended God. Then they offered an offensive sacrifice. Not only was it offensive because of who offered it, it was offensive because of what they offered. According to the Torah, only male animals were allowed to be used as burnt offerings. And these were not male animals. The Kohathites would have known this, but they didn't follow this command, adding more to their offense against God. Then they put the ark on display. And again, that sounds like, well, what would be wrong with that? You know, the ark is returned. It symbolizes the presence of God. Let's put it on display so everybody can see it and so they can rejoice. But that's not what they were supposed to do. Only the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, were allowed to even look at the ark. They were the only ones allowed to look at the ark. And so the first thing that the Kohathites should have actually done would have been covered the ark or hide the ark where people couldn't see it. But what did they do? They put it on display. So they did everything that they weren't supposed to do. In verse 19, it says, he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 men of them. So they dishonored God by putting the ark on display. Their offense to God just keeps growing. And God reminded them of his power and his authority by striking these men dead. And lastly, we see that they missed an opportunity to return to God. So instead of repenting of their sin and returning to God, they acted just like the Philistines and they sent the ark away. That's what we see in the end. We don't like what happened here. 70 men died. We're going to send the ark away. If they simply would have followed God's laws, he would have restored them into a right standing with him. But they didn't do this. The Philistines suffered for their sins against the Lord, but the Israelites would suffer more for theirs. They were God's people. They had been told by the prophets what God not only expected of them, but what he deserved from them. But they continued to be more concerned with what pleased them and not with what pleased God. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, one, we must surrender to God's power. Recognizing God's power is not enough. We must surrender to it. Matter of fact, this is not in my notes, but I have a tattoo right here that says surrender. And the reason why I put that there is because it's a daily reminder for me that today I need to surrender to God. Because I tell you what, I struggle with that. Because I want to do things my own way all the time. Because after all, I know what's best, right? At least in my mind sometimes. So that's to remind me that I need to surrender. But so recognizing God's power is not enough. You must surrender to that power. As a child, I realized my parents had power. I realized they had authority over me. They set rules for me to follow. And I had a choice. Do I follow their rules and surrender to their power? Or do I do things the way I want to do things? And if I did things the way that I wanted to, there was always consequences for that. Every time. God has rules for us to follow. And we have a choice. Are we going to follow God's rules? Are we going to surrender to his power and his authority? Or are we going to choose to do things our own way? And if we choose to do things our own way, there's going to be consequences for that every time. So God has these rules for us to follow. In the Old Testament, we see that there is over 600 rules that the Israelites had that they were supposed to follow. And that's a lot of rules to follow. But, and this is my way of thinking, God narrowed that down. He said 600, okay, let's narrow that down to 10. And so he gives them the 10 commandments. It says, follow these. And then later on in the New Testament, when Jesus comes in on the scene here, he narrows it down even farther. He narrows it down to 2, but technically you could say that Jesus narrows it down to 1. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So over 600 rules in reality here, we see some down to 2, but they really stand on the first one. If we would simply love the Lord the way we're supposed to love the Lord, we would naturally love other people, and we would naturally want to obey him and do things according to his way. And so we need to surrender to God's power. We must give God the offerings he deserves. Well, what offering does he deserve? In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So God demands us as an offering. Our lives are an offering. He didn't want just part of us. He didn't want us to go, okay, God, I'll give you this part. He wants all of us. We are the offering that God expects. He wants our lives. He wants all of us. He demands that. He deserves that. He expects that from us. And I know it's a scary thing to think of. If I do this thing, if I surrender to God in this way, if I surrender to his power, if I offer him this sacrifice that he wants from me, this offering that he wants from me, that means I have to give up some of my own wants and my own goals and my own dreams and my own desires. And you know what? You're right. We do have to do that. And you know what? You're right. That is scary sometimes. Because our wants and goals and dreams or desires are there because it's things that are appealing to us. And the thought of giving those things up, it's scary. But I'm going to tell you this. There is nothing more satisfying in my life than to following God. That is the most satisfying thing that I could ever do. I'm not perfect at that. There's times I struggle with that too. I'm human. I struggle with that. But there has never been anything that God has asked me to give up that he did not replace with something that was so much better. And so if God asks us to give up our wants, goals, and dreams and desires to follow him, to surrender to him, to give him this offering that he deserves, he's going to replace it with something so much better. So is your sacrifice offensive to God? Are you offering him just your leftovers? Lord, this is what I have to offer after I've done these things that I want to do. I'll give you this, what's left over. Is God only a priority when it's convenient to you? I mean, how often is God the second thing in our lives or the third thing in our life? How often do we plan other events during church times? How often do we plan get-togethers during church time when we could come to church and do those things together and then go do those other things? But is God a priority only when it's convenient? Or is he a priority regardless of whether it's convenient for you or not? Then we also must give God the glory he deserves. Everything God does, everything is for his glory. God demands that we bring him glory. I was sharing this with Devin the other day. One of my friends we'd brought in for youth camp, he was speaking one night, and he made a comment, and he was 100% right in what he said, but some people got offended, and they left. I think they even yelled something at him like heretic whenever they got up and they left. And what he had said was when Jesus died on the cross, it was for his glory. That was the most important thing on his mind, was his own glory. And this made people mad. But we need to understand that everything that he does is for his glory. But a lot of times we benefit from that. Jesus died on the cross to bring himself glory, to bring God glory. But the benefit of that is we do receive salvation. But everything that God does is for his glory. And God demands that we bring him glory. We are to give him glory with how we live our daily lives. And this means that we need to live a life that points to him, that leads others to him. We need to tell others about him. We need to live a life that shows others that he is the most important thing, the most important person in our life. That's one way that we give God the glory that he deserves. We also need to check our motives. You know, at first glance, it appears that the Philistines did the right thing by sending the ark back. It appeared that the Israelites did the right thing by celebrating the return. But their motives were wrong. The Philistines didn't return the ark to its rightful place because they were sorry they stole it. They were trying to get away from the consequences of sin without surrendering to the power of God. See, they could have surrendered to his power too, but they didn't. So their motives for returning the ark was simply trying to escape God's wrath, trying to escape the consequences. The Israelites celebrated the return of the ark, not because they were returning to God, but because they thought the ark itself is what made them win the battles. They thought the ark itself is what had the power. They were more concerned about an object that represented the presence of God than they were about the actual presence of God. So what is our motive? What is your motive for surrendering to God? Do we surrender to God to appease him so that we don't have to suffer the consequences of our sin? Or do we surrender to him because he deserves that? He deserves that for his glory. Do we surrender to him because of what he has done and not what we can get from him? Then also, we need to make sure that we don't bargain with God. The Philistines and the Israelites both tried to bargain with God. We didn't see where they said this, but we see this in their actions. They thought offering God something would gain favor with him and it would fix their situations. Well, if we give him this, then he's going to find favor with us, and so therefore he's going to ease up on what he's doing to us. That's not going to happen until they surrender to God. It's not going to happen until we surrender to God. But we often do the same thing. God, if you deliver me from blank, I promise I'll never do blank again. Lord, if you heal me of blank, I promise I'll come back to church. I promise I'll start giving more. I promise I'll do this. I promise I'll do that. Lord, if you, then I will. We try to bargain with God too. So what appeared to be God delivering the Philistines from their suffering had nothing to do with them. It had nothing to do with their empty offerings or their offensive sacrifices, but it had everything to do with his will. Everything to do with his will. It was God's will for the Israelites to have the ark. It was God's will for the Israelites to be his people. God used their plans for his will, for his glory. That's the only reason why he did this. That's the only reason why he let the ark return, because it brought him glory. I know it can seem like our bargaining works sometimes, but it doesn't. The Philistines were temporarily delivered from their troubles. The Israelites got the ark back, but it had nothing to do with them. God might have fixed their situation temporarily. He might fix your situation temporarily, but only when it's in a way that's going to bring him glory. God is sovereign, and everything that he does is right. Everything that he does is justified. Everything that he does is perfect. The Israelites got what they wanted. The ark was returned to them. They were still God's chosen people, but they still turned their back on God many more times. The only reason they continued to be God's chosen people was not because they did things right, but because it brought God glory. God continued to love them. God continued to choose them in spite of what they had done. So just because he might deliver you, it doesn't mean that you are in a good standing with him. God returned the ark to Israel, but it cost them. It was his will that the ark be returned, but it cost 70 of them their lives for disrespecting him. It could be that you were only delivered because it was part of his will to bring him glory. You could mistake this deliverance for meaning you are in good standing with him when you are not. The only way you will be in good standing with God is if you are surrendered to him because of who he is and not for what he can do for you. This goes back to what I said earlier. We need to check our motives. And I'll say this. Let's don't miss our opportunity to turn to God. Don't miss this opportunity. The Philistines missed their chance. Some of what they did appeared right, but without surrender, their actions were pointless. Don't make the same mistake. The Israelites missed their chance. They were more concerned with worshiping an object that represented the presence of God than they were with worshiping the God that it represented. Don't make this mistake. There is no better time than now to return to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't miss this opportunity. So you might be wondering, how do I take advantage of this opportunity? Or why do I even need to take advantage of this opportunity? Romans 3:23 teaches us that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Sin is anything that is not pleasing to God. Anything that's not pleasing to God. This could be doing something he says not to do, or it could be not doing something that he says to do. Anything that is offensive to God is a sin, and we tend to think about the big sins like murder or something like that. But sin includes lying, and this one's for the kids, disobeying your parents, talking bad about others, or putting anything before God. Those are all sins equally condemning us to hell. It's not just murder. It's not just the big ones. It's those little ones that we would say are little sins. Those equally have the same outcome as any other sin. They condemn us to hell. Just one of these sends us to hell. It goes on to say they fall short. And this means, it's actually an archery term. So falling short is like you have a target and you shoot an arrow at it, and here's the target, and the arrow falls short. Doesn't hit the target. We are supposed to be aiming for God's glory. That means we're supposed to be striving to do things in such a way that honors him. And we fall short. We all fall short, and we miss that. We all miss that mark. We all miss honoring him in times in our lives. So our sin is what causes us to miss this target. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of missing this mark, the wages of missing this target is death. And a wage is anything that we deserve for something that we have done. So if you have a job, you earn a wage. You do your job, you get your paycheck. That's your wage that you've earned, that you've deserved. Whenever we sin, the wage, the payment we deserve for our sin is death. Which is, biblically, that means separation from God for eternity. But 6:23 goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life. A gift is something good that we receive that we didn't deserve. So let's think about birthday presents, okay? We don't deserve them. We don't. In reality, we don't deserve these presents. But people who love us give them to us. We don't deserve God's gift of eternal life, but he loves us, so he gives us this gift. And that's what his gift is. This gift that he gives us is eternal life. That means that we earned death, we deserved death, but God gives us life. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. But we do see a catch to this. In Romans 6:23, it continues by saying that the gift of God, the gift of eternal life, only comes through Christ Jesus, the Lord. So then how do we get this gift? Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is actually one of my favorite passages of scripture, my favorite scriptures when it talks about how to be saved. Because there's a lot wrapped up into just this little sentence. The way we receive the gift is by repenting and believing in the gospel. Repent literally means just to do a 180, to turn from something and to turn towards something else. So in this context, it means turn from sin, turn from doing things our own way, and turn towards God. So in order to receive this free gift of salvation, this free gift of eternal life, we have to turn from sin and turn towards God. And we have to turn towards the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. That's literally what it means. It's the good news. The good news is that Jesus' sacrifice, it's the only sacrifice that truly satisfies God. And he offered this sacrifice of himself, and he paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross in our place. We deserve this death. We deserve this punishment, not him. But he did this for us. But because of his love for us and for his own glory, remember, everything that he does is for his glory, he paid this price for us. And then not only did he defeat sin, he defeated death by rising again. Death has no power over him. Death has no power over us when we are in a relationship with Jesus. Now, we might still die a physical death, but eternally, we will live with him forever in heaven. So death has no power over us anymore. Then he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. So he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, and then he ascended into the presence of God. And him ascending into the presence of God and being at the right hand of God is symbolizing that this work is finished. That's what that's symbolic of. It means that there's nothing else that needs to be done for our salvation. He did all the work there is to do. Everything. But according to the scripture, there's one more thing we must do. We must believe in this good news. We must believe in the gospel. We have to turn from sin, turn towards God, and we have to believe in this good news. In this scripture, the word believe, it doesn't simply just mean to believe as in I know this is real or I know that we are here today or whatever. It is actually, it means to rest in or to trust in or to place your faith in. You guys are all believing in your chairs right now. Okay, you're resting in, you're placing your faith in these chairs that they're going to hold you up. You have showed what it means to rest in something. So we are literally supposed to rest in this good news. The world teaches you to go to heaven, you have to work for it. It is something you only receive if you do enough good. Can I let you in on a little secret? You'll never do enough good. I'll never do enough good. Devin will never do enough good. Pastor Caleb will never do enough good. The Pope, he'll never do enough good either. No one that is hearing this today can ever do enough good to earn salvation. We can't earn it by anything that we do. Like I said, we all fall short. We all deserve death. So resting in the good news means that Jesus has already done the work. There's nothing else for us to do. Stop trying to earn it. Turn to him. He's already completed that. So it's really just that simple. Realize that you are a sinner deserving of hell. Turn from your sin and turn towards God. Honor him with your life and follow him and rest in his completed work of salvation that was accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. He's done it all. Well, how do I do that? Well, you can do that through a prayer. Maybe you can pray a prayer something like this. Lord, I've sinned against you, and I'm sorry I've wronged you. I'm sorry I've offended you. I want to do things your way from now on. Thank you for providing me salvation and for paying the price of my sin by dying on the cross and overcoming the power of sin and death by rising again and ascending into heaven. Forgive me for my sins and help me to live for you. See, it's not the prayer in itself that saves us. It's the act of turning from sin and turning towards God and placing our faith in him. That's really what saves us. But we can voice it like that in a prayer. And we don't even have to say it out loud. You can say that quietly, just something similar to that, just in your heart. He's going to hear that. If you already are a believer and you have not been living for him like you should, the process for turning back is very similar to this process of turning to him in the first place. You also have to repent. Turn from what you're doing and turn towards him. And you could voice a prayer that sounds something like this. Lord, I know you saved me, but I have sinned by trying to do things my way yet again. Please forgive me for this. I want to do things your way. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being the sacrifice for me. Thank you for giving me salvation and help me to do these things your way again. It could be something that simple. So today, if you have made a decision to turn to God for the first time or to turn back to God, can I ask you to do me a favor? After the service, find me, find Devin, let us know. We would love to visit with you more about that. Or in your bulletin, there's a little tear-off sheet. You can fill that out and say, hey, I made a decision to follow Christ today. And you can turn that in at the welcome table. You can put that in the offering plates on your way out. And we will get those in the office this week, and we will make contact with you to talk with you more about that. If you're watching online, there's a link in the description on Facebook that you can just click on and fill out a form. Or if you're on our website, there's a link above the video. You can click on there to fill out a form and let us know. And what happens is that sends us an email and lets us know that you made a decision so that we can reach out to you and to talk more with you about that. If you're here and you're saying, I'm really still not sure, I'd like to talk to somebody more about that, you can note that on those same forms. I'd just like to talk to somebody more about this. And we would get back with you this week and love to visit with you about that. Or again, come see Devin or myself after the service. We would love to visit with you about that. So the band is going to come up now, and Devin, and they're going to sing another song of worship to God. This song is called Build My Life, and we sang it many times before. So I'm just going to encourage you to sing this as a commitment between you and God to build your life upon him. He's the foundation we need to be building our life on. We need to quit trying to do things our way and building them on our own wants, goals, dreams, and desires and build them on him. So when you sing this song, sing it as a commitment to trust him, as a commitment to turn back to him, as a commitment to honor him with your life and to follow him. So I'm going to pray. And then after I say amen, then stand and sing. And then I'll have a couple of closing announcements for us after that. Go ahead and stand with me. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me in my life where I'm still selfish and I still struggle with trying to do things my own way. Whenever the sacrifice that I'm making for you, the offering that I'm giving to you is not enough, Lord, I pray that you would help me to see that and to offer everything that I am to you. And Lord, I pray the same thing for each and every person that is here today or joining us online today. Lord, that they would turn to you. Lord, you are alone bring us salvation. So Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to live that out in our daily lives. Lord, and if there's anybody here this morning, if there's anybody listening online who does not have a relationship with you, who does not know what it means to walk with you, to repent and to believe in the gospel, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just pull them, would just draw them closer to you this morning, Lord, and show them how much they need you, show them how much you love them. I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.